the last time, at the present, to 2 Peter, and we look at the final word of the chapter, where Peter gives his last exhortation to the people of God. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this word, Peter comes round full circle, for it's this that has occupied him from the beginning of the epistle. You remember how in the opening verses, His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us in exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And beside all this, add to your faith, supply in your faith virtue. Let your faith be such as shows forth virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. It's just as if he were thrusting home his central teaching in this great summing up challenge and exhortation. And we should notice the specific context of this final word, grow in grace. In the previous verse, verse 17, he has been warning his readers of the danger of falling away and falling from their own steadfastness. And the implication in this final exhortation is that the only effective way of avoiding this danger of falling back is to advance, to grow. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts in his commentary in this epistle, the only way to avoid slipping back is to go forward. There is no such thing as being static in the Christian life. And that's a very challenging thought, isn't it? If we're not going forward, we're going backwards. Michael Green, in his Tyndale commentary, makes the useful suggestion in this connection that the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. Unless you keep moving, you fall off. That's something for us to think about, isn't it? Are you going forward? Because if you're not, you're going backwards. You can't be static. But having said all that, it has to be said that there are a number of problems that this apparently simple injunction, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, raises for us. And we really have to look at them this morning. What I have in mind is this. It's well known that there are some markedly differing views held in evangelical circles as to how the work of sanctification or holiness takes place in the believer. On the one hand, there are those who speak about a second work of grace needing to take place in a believer's life subsequent to conversion. And holiness movements have, in general, tended to hold this view. Keswick teaching, at least in its earliest expressions, the faith mission, which speaks of a second blessing, entire sanctification movements, sinlessness movements, charismatic doctrines, and so on. These all speak in these terms. Now, I'm not concerned to deny or dispute that believers have had an experience of this nature subsequent to conversion. And I would not deny that anything real had happened in their lives either. But what we may legitimately do is to call in question their interpretation of such experiences, which is something rather different. And I think that perhaps the best thing to do by way of examining these issues is to underline some fundamental principles enshrined in the Christian life. we have on several occasions pointed out that in the preaching of the word, which is one of the great gifts the ascended Lord has given to his church through apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4, for the equipment of his people for the service he calls them to render. Now, in this ministry, preaching of the word, there's a threefold ministry involved. Now, from time to time, we have mentioned this before, but it will do no harm to mention it again, because a proper understanding of this will do a great deal to clarify our minds. First of all, there's what we've sometimes called the illuminative aspect of ministry. And this is what I was trying to say to the bairns. And this is needed for those who are basically ignorant of the truth of God and confused, those who are mixed up in spiritual life. Now, this is a wide and important area in spiritual experience. And it's safe to say that little growth in grace can ever take place until there is illumination, in spiritual terms, becoming a reality in life. And of course it is true that spiritual illumination can come all of a sudden. I see it now, we say, as sudden enlightenment comes to us. And there's no question but that sudden enlightenment can be a life-transforming experience, ushering us into a new and deeper dimension in spiritual life. But you see, it's how we interpret that that's important. It does not in any sense mean, for example, that we have arrived in spiritual life. It only means that we have, at this point, reached a meaningful time of development in the Christian life. Now, I'll explain that more fully when we deal with the next aspect of ministry, which is what we would call therapeutic. There is such a thing as sickness in spiritual life, and sickness needs therapy. When you're unwell, you're wise to go to the doctor. And if someone's life is not what it ought to be, it's the therapeutic action of the word that he needs. And that word will challenge him and convict him, often on very specific matters. We sang a moment ago, is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee my heart to share? As specific as that. The lovely evening hymn that we sometimes sing expresses this very well. Some are sick, and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had. Is that true of some Christian here this morning? Some have lost the love they had. And some are pressed with worldly care, and some are tried with sinful doubt, and some such grievous passions tear that only thou canst cast them out. Now, when that's the situation, it's the therapy of the word that is necessary. And this therapeutic action of the word can sometimes be very drastic and crisis-ridden. Jesus did say, after all, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? That's crisis indeed, just as abdominal surgery is crisis therapy in the health sphere. The diseased organ must be excised if health is to be preserved. But this surgery, however drastic, is essentially a negative thing health-wise and preparatory. It is not health itself. It simply removes that which makes health impossible. And so also in the spiritual life, the therapy of the word, as such, does not in itself constitute growth and upbuilding. It simply makes growth possible when the hindrance that hitherto prevented it is removed. Now, that, it seems to me, is the true interpretation of a crisis experience in the spiritual life, whether in therapeutic terms or illuminative terms. As I said earlier, when our understanding is suddenly illumined, we say, I see that now. I never saw that before. And it takes hold of us. That's what happened with Wesley. The illuminative action of the word opened his blinded eyes and touched his heart. His heart warmed within him, and he knew for the first time that Christ had died for his sins. It became personal to him. But we should not confuse this crisis experience, whether it's light in the mind or medical or surgical therapy, to mean that we've arrived in the spiritual sense. Now, you see, this was the false claim of the Gnostic heretics that Peter was writing against, with their claim that they had arrived and were alone in the position of imparting advanced knowledge to lesser mortals. That was the whole point. And what is more, it's not to be supposed as being on a higher spiritual plane than others because of the experience of a crisis, any more than we can suppose that someone who's had a surgical operation is superior to someone who's not. I'm better than you. I've had my appendix out. But to insist that everybody has to have their appendix out is just silly. I've still got mine. So far as I know, nobody's tried to take it out. But you see, anybody who's undergone a spiritual crisis, far from having arrived, is only now begun. And real, meaningful, and positive Christian experience has only now become possible, now that hindrances to growth are out of the way. Is there a thing beneath the sun that strives with thee, my heart, to share? Ah, tear it thence and reign, O Lord. And when that happens, the hindrance is removed, the hindrance to growth, and growth in grace now becomes a possibility. But that's the start of meaningful life, not the end point. Now we have to get these things sorted out in our minds. And it was, if this is true of us, only because we had fallen away from an earlier position of fellowship with the Lord, because something had gone wrong, that spiritual therapy was needed. But for those for whom something has not gone wrong, this kind of therapy is not necessary. And this is why it's a misleading assumption, as well as sometimes an irritating one, to suppose that everybody is sick and needs soul surgery, thus making the mistake of making this aspect of ministry the all-in-all in one's work. Now, we're not ever in a position to assume that everybody in a congregation is sick and needing therapy. Some will be. Some will need the opening of their eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And that can come either gradually or just like that. Others have this thing beneath the sun that strives with Christ, their heart to share. There will be some here in the congregation for whom something has gone wrong. And we are well advised, you know, to be asking ourselves, is there something wrong? Have I become complacent? Have I lost the fire? Am I maintaining the glow? See what I mean? And this is why it's so important to realize that there is another, third aspect of ministry, which is neither illuminatory as such nor therapeutic, but it is edifying. And this is something so fundamental for the ongoing spiritual life, in that it gives us the real key to all true spiritual development. For of course there is such a thing as growth. Growth towards maturity, and growth in maturity also, just as there's growth in natural life. We develop both in natural and in spiritual life from childhood. Remember Peter's word in the first epistle, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now that's the same idea as he has here, grow in grace. And we develop in natural life, in not in fits and starts, but with steady, imperceptible growth. But we grow. And in spiritual life, we grow from childhood and also childishness, with all the problems and the need for therapy that that can lead to. And we grow from that to adult life. And then there's development of stature in adulthood through the edifying ministry of the ordinary, progressive, and steady nurture of the Word of Life. We have seen from time to time missionaries when they come home on furlough, and we haven't seen them for 2, 3 or even more years. And when they speak with us, we sense a deeper dimension in their testimony. We say, well, it's not that they weren't adults before, but there's a growth in maturity that's very, very wonderful. See, both in natural life and in spiritual life, when everything that hinders growth is removed, we can begin to grow. For good pot plants, you know, you have to, on occasion, be very drastic and lift if there's something wrong with it. And you may find a worm at the root of it. And that's what blights the flower. And remove that, and you arrest the disease. And then you apply fertilizers. That's how to promote good blooms. And in this aspect of ministry, you see, it's the steady process of growth that's important. Not an experience marked by crisis. And what's more, there is no shortcut to such maturity. There is no such thing as a spiritual 3-point plan that bypasses the serious business of Christian discipline, with its wrestling and its battling and its striving, with its daily obedience and daily dying to sin. There is no way of shortcutting that process or bypassing it. Our Lord's parable of the seed growing secretly has relevance here with its message, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Now that's the pattern for positive Christian growth, as indeed it is also for natural growth. One doesn't see growth overnight. but only after a period and interval of time. When we see relatives, when we see children whom we've known as very small, and after months, maybe a year or two, they come back, and we say, "My goodness, how you have grown. What a big boy you are now." But nobody saw the growth from childhood to big boyhood. But it happens, you see, gradually, progressively. And in spiritual life, it's only by a steady and habitual submission to the gracious disciplines of the Word in all its fullness, as it ministers to us the riches of Christ, that we are ever able to develop the lineaments of Christian character. That's the purpose and intention, as it is also the goal of true ministry in the church. Now, Paul has, as I've already mentioned, this important statement in Ephesians chapter 4, the passage where he speaks of Christ's institution of the gifts of ministry, about this growing up into and in maturity. Would you like to look back to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment or two and see the last few statements that he makes? This is one of the cardinal passages in the New Testament about ministry. In verse 13, after the famous bit about his giving some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the service they are to render, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then this, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a mature man, unto mature manhood, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now this word, till we all come. The word come here in the Greek has the force of reaching one's destination as a full-grown man. The reference, certainly in verse 13, is a collective one, applying to the church as the body of Christ. Although, of course, it has application naturally to the individual believer also. And then the idea of growth in verse 15, and it refers, stature here in verse 13, refers to height or growth rather than age. And it's continued in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now, the authorized doesn't get the full flavor of the word in the Greek, speaking the truth in love. It's an active verb, aletheon, truthing in love. That's what it literally means. Dean Arford, in his Greek commentary, translated as being followers of truth. But better still would be cherishing the truth. Cherishing the truth in love. And that's a good thought, isn't it? Cherishing it, treating it as treasure. That's what the psalmist did. I rejoice in thy word as one who has found great spoil, cherishing it. Handy Moole says, the Christian is to, and I quote, cultivate an instinct for divine truth as against its counterfeits in thought and in life. And I'm not at all sure, but that's the best interpretation that I've found of what Peter is saying here in the last couple of verses. Cultivating an instinct for divine truth as against its counterfeits in thought and life. You see, the point about a counterfeit is that it has to be pretty near the real thing. A child's drawing of a £5 note wouldn't deceive anybody. But we know that there are clever counterfeiters around who can print banknotes and circulate them very successfully. And we cannot discern the difference because they're so like the real thing. And the truth of God is like that. The subtlety of heretical, deviant truth is that it looks so persuasive and so like the real thing that unless we're careful, we're going to be deceived. And so Handling Wool said, to cultivate an instinct for divine truth as against its counterfeits in thought and life. And I think that sums up Peter's point in verse 17, lest ye, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And the attitude of God's people here in view is, in terms of our Lord's words, take heed how ye hear. It is by cherishing the truth and receiving it as one would receive an old friend or welcome guest into one's house. That's how we grow up into maturity in Christ, in all things. I was hearing just the other day about a Christian man who seems to spend most of his time nitpicking on non-essential things. If he's listening to a sermon, he'll fasten upon one phrase that the preacher's used. And it doesn't matter if it's been a great message, full of rich, nourishing truth. He's fixed on this, and he's at it like a terrier with a bone. He will not let go. And he's missed the whole thing. He's missed the whole point of the message. We're to welcome the truth of God as we would welcome an old friend or a honored guest into our home. That's how we grow into maturity in all things. And Paul's word, in all things, grow up in all things, is really important because it indicates all round balanced growth. Emotional, intellectual, moral, spiritual. And that's the great to be desired thing in spiritual life. And nothing less can be properly called the development of true Christian stature. And this is the ultimate purpose and goal of the ministry of the word in the church, that men and women might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the apostles, for Peter, for Paul, both alike, this meant the whole counsel of God. I have not shunned, says Paul, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Not merely this or that doctrine, or this or that emphasis. You know, you don't know how lucky you are that we have continuous expository ministry. What you've been saved from my hobby horses. I can't ride my hobby horses if I'm being honest in expounding the scriptures. This is a great safeguard, so be conscious of that. We need all the truth of God for our balanced growth. Not merely this or that emphasis. In the congregational record letter, which will be issued next week, I have given some excerpts from John Knox's writings on the ministry of the word, in which he makes this particular point, saying that we should balance our studies, Old Testament along with New Testament. He suggests take Genesis with one of the Gospels, take Exodus with another of the Gospels, and so on, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And to get a whole Christ, we need the whole Word. He is, after all, the life of the Word. And it all has sanctifying power and edifying power, upbuilding power. And that's why undue emphasis on any particular line is often productive of confusion, not to say tension and stress in Christian lives. We need the whole counsel of God to make us what we ought to be. And that's why there can never be any effective substitute for a fully and truly biblical ministry that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And wherever today there is such a ministry in which no concessions are made to carnal appetites in Christians, but on the contrary, expository ministry is taken seriously, the results tend to be the same. Not only does such ministry produce fruit, but it produces quality fruit. It builds men of caliber and character, because God is faithful to His own word. I was searching my files the other day for an excerpt from an article in the American Presbyterian Journal. I wanted to include a bit of it in the record letter, but I couldn't find it in time. But I found it now, so here goes. It speaks of an American Presbyterian minister who devoted his 3-month mini sabbatical during the winter to observing growing churches and successful pastors. I'll just quote a few bits I've marked. In traveling 20,000 miles for this study, he found, among other things, that the preaching that God is using to help people is simply Bible teaching. It is not fancy oratory, nor problem-centered, not filled with gimmicks. It is mainly a running commentary on the scriptures, largely overlooking the homiletical tricks that must accompany the sermon that uses the Bible as a mere accessory. I like that bit. He had one pastor go through 8 chapters of the book of Leviticus on a Sunday night, giving explanation, illustration, and application, holding the attention of a large crowd, most of them young people, in a crowded tent. These churches, I'm just reading bits, these churches will not allow a 20-minute sermon and theatrical productions to substitute for solid Bible teaching. Entire families come and enjoy long services. The confidence of preacher and people rests on the Word of God, allowing God to do His work through His Word. This minister says that the large attendances of some of these churches is not accounted for by bus ministries, but rather by the fact that people will come to a church where they're fed by the Word of God. One preacher has said, "The real problem is not the preparation of a sermon, but rather the preparation of the preacher. The word," he says, "must burn like a fire in my bones. This is something God will do for a preacher. As I study the Holy Word, the message I want to deliver is born in my soul." And then he quotes Alexander McLaren, that prince of preachers of an earlier generation. Alexander McLaren settled his ministerial priorities early in his ministry, in a way not usually allowed by today's church pulpit committees, but the resolve in the young Scot's heart meant blessing for countless thousands in his preaching and writing. And he quotes, McLaren says, "I began my ministry with the determination of concentrating all my available strength on the work, the proper work of the Christian ministry, the pulpit. I believe that the secret of success for all our ministers lies very largely in the simple charm of concentrating their intellectual force on the one work of preaching." And when McLaren was honored for his 50 years as a minister, he responded with these words, "While I have sought, I can honestly say I have sought, to do my work here as a citizen of no mean city, I should be untrue to my deepest convictions if I did not take this opportunity of emphasizing that I have voluntarily limited myself, as some of my friends have thought far too rigidly, to my own proper work as a Christian teacher. I've been so convinced that I was best serving all the varied social, economic, and if I may use a tabooed word here, political interests which are dear to me by preaching what I conceive to be the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I have limited myself to that work. Well, that makes impressive reading, doesn't it? What price now the articles in Life and Work on the unwillingness of congregation to thole more than a 10-minute sermon nowadays on a Sunday morning? That's one of the tragedies of the Church of Scotland and the main reason for the blight that is upon our national church today. So here is the Apostle's final word: to grow in grace, in the realm, the kingdom of grace, into which we've been brought by the Spirit of God through regeneration, the new order in which we are now citizens by grace. And when we are responsive to the divine word and obedient to his directions, we grow and become strong and stable and steadfast in the kingdom of his love. That's the prospect held out to us. And we need to see to it that we do not fail in this calling. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we give thee thanks this morning for this study that has occupied us since the beginning of the year, for all that we've learned, for all the bruising challenges that have come to us in its pages. We give thee our grateful thanks and praise. And we pray one last prayer that thou wilt truly enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.